Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're now in lesson 187 in the book of Romans, chapter 4. At this point, the Apostle Paul is describing the state of the body of Abraham, who was old, his wife was old, and obviously passed beyond childbearing. And then, nevertheless, because Abraham was an obedient servant of God, obeyed his laws and commandments, and therefore had faith. And whatever God told him, even though it seemed to be unreasonable in terms of human concepts, he believed. And so he was a father of obedience and the father of the faith. And the two are linked. You cannot have one without the other. And a lot of people, in essence, divided the religion of Abraham into either works of the law, that means obedience to the law of God, or faith. And Abraham was not that kind of a person. Christ was not that kind of a person. The Apostle Paul was not that kind of a person. No servant of God was that kind of a person. Having division. Law here, grace there. Law here, faith there. Law here, mercy there. You see, it's all one package deal. As Christ made very plain. Mercy and faith are weightier matters of the law. Including judgment or justice or anything else or grace. Anything. They're all building blocks of the law. The total body of teachings of instructions. That's the nature of God, described in words. Obviously, you cannot in words describe the totality of the nature of God, and he was not attempted to describe the totality of his nature and mind and character. But what we can understand as human beings, and with guidance and direction of his Holy Spirit that illuminates us and opens our eyes, and he speaks to us directly, you see, that he did for us. And beyond that, as Paul said, you know, in spite of all that we know and things like that, just like a man that looks through glass darkly. So there's no way to describe God, obviously, through words, but being human beings, finite, at least to the degree that God could communicate with us through words, he did it. And that's called the law. That's what it means. Body of instructions and teachings that explain to us what God is, what he wants us to be. How should we be like him? How do we put on the mind of God and the mind of Christ? How do we feel like him, think like him, act like him, do things like him? Abraham walked in that, and therefore he had faith, because the two are linked. And so we read in verse 20, because of that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. That was the promise of God, through Jesus Christ, who talked to him in person, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And righteousness is obedience to the law of God. And believing God is a part of the law, not separate from it. Faith is a part of the law. It's one of the weightier matters of the law. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why? Because he told us he's going to do it. And some had seen him personally. Majority obviously did not. But because they believed God, and because they obeyed God, they believed God, and because they obeyed God, they had a relationship with him and track record, and they knew that he does what he says that he's going to do. You see, therefore, it's not only to Abraham that that righteousness is imputed, but also to all of us who are going to both obey and therefore believe. And if Christ was raised from the dead for our justification, that means that now we walk in the faith like Abraham. We obey the law of God, his commandments and charge and statutes and everything else. But if we stumble, which we are going to here and there, Christ would be there to help us to atone for our sins. He doesn't need to atone for us when we do right. He needs to atone for us when we do wrong. And since no human being is capable of doing only right, that's why God provided that sacrifice, because otherwise there would be no way for him to make us in his image and likeness and to bring us into his kingdom. That's the simplicity of Christ, simplicity of the whole law of God that he gave us. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you do not understand what Paul is talking about, you think that he's now inventing a new religion of faith. No law. Forget about it. Don't do it. And he does not. You got to put the whole thing together. It's not pick and choose. And yet that's what people do. That's why there's so many religions and all claim to come from the Bible. They all pick and choose whatever they want, and they pick up on the scripture, and that becomes a doctrine, the centrality of their faith. You got to put the whole thing, because you cannot dissect God. That's how idol worshippers came about. They were dissecting God. One says, my God is the God of war, because it was a war, you know, in orientation, attitude. Another one, God of love, God of mercy, God of this, God of that, God of everything else. And there is no such a thing. God is the God of all things. He can do all things. You cannot divide his word. You cannot divide his truth and his faith and his powers. He is not to be divided. In doing so, you create confusion. And therefore, he said, having been justified by faith, that is because we are obedient to begin with, now we have peace with God. You don't have peace when you transgress the law of God. You have war. You have conflicts. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to have peace with God if you hate his law and transgress it. Because now you're going to be an enemy of God. An enemy is a person who goes to war against you. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, knowing that since we are obedient to God, and God knows that we are not perfect, and we are trying our best, we stumble and fall, therefore we know God is going to give us grace in times when we need it, when we cannot make it on our own. That's the simplicity of the relationship that we have with God. And yet people have rejected that, and they came up with what they call the mystery. The mystery, you know, it's all the mystery. The mystery of Christ, and the mystery of this, and the mystery of that. And as Paul called it, the mystery of iniquity. Or as God called it through Jesus Christ, as he was speaking to John in the book of Revelation, Babylon mystery the great. There is no mystery with God, generally speaking. You know, there are certain things he didn't tell us. You know, but the plan of God, the totality of it, later on it revealed more and more. That's called the mystery of God. But generally speaking, the simplicity of Christ makes it very plain. We do what he did, what he commands us to do, and when we stumble, he's going to have mercy on us and show grace. But when we despise his law and commandments, he is not going to show us grace. That's what he told Moses, revealing the nature of God. The Lord, or the Eternal, that's what he said there, Jehovah, Jehovah, describing the nature of his Father and himself, the nature of Godhood, a divine nature, full of mercy and grace. And then explain to whom? To those who love him and keep his commandments. Or what does he do to those who don't? You see, he said he's gone, in essence, going to come after them, to the second and the third generation. And so we have to understand well what we are reading here. To whom does God give grace? To those who love him and keep his commandments, not who disobey him and just claim he did it for us. That's what the mystery of religion is all about, the mystery of iniquity. They talk an awful lot about Christ and then despise his law and teach others to do likewise. So he says, in that we have grace and we rejoice in his hope and the glory of God. And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations. People don't like that. Well, you know, to be a servant of God, to praise God, honor God, sing to God, dance before God, you know, and love God, and, you know, talk about sweetly Lord Jesus and all the good things, that's fine. But tribulation? No way. I'm not interested in God, in a God like that. That's when people say, well, if God is a God of love, well, how come? That's a part of the process. Christ didn't say, if God is a God of love, how come I'm being crucified? I didn't do anything wrong. You know, let them be put to death. You see? It's total nonsense. Yet people function that way. So he says, we glorify not only in all the good things that he gave us, and that he forgives us, and that he shows us grace when we stumble, even though we are obedient, generally speaking, but also we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. There is a purpose for tribulation, for troubles. If we obey God no matter what, we develop perseverance because we know he's going to deliver us, so we wait. When he's ready, good and ready, he'll do it. We don't take things into our own hands. And so tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. A lot of people like that, you know, they want something from you and, you know, don't respond immediately and say, forget about it, I'm going somewhere else. Who needs you? You see? Where's character? Where's perseverance? And I'm willing to. You give it to them right now and right then or else, you know, get out of my way. I'll go somewhere else. And people like that have no character, no tribulation, you know, no perseverance, you know, not learning anything from the problems they go through, not getting anything out of it. So as soon as things go bad, they don't like it. Certainly are not going to be persevering. Why? Because they have no faith in God, no hope. They're not obedient to Him to begin with because He commands us to have this kind of an attitude when we are in trouble because there is a purpose for it. God knows what's happening. He causes it. He allows it one way or the other. And He wants us to learn something from it, not run away from it. That's what David would say. Though I walk in the shadow, the valley of death, he has to walk through it because that was a part of the story for him, of the journey. That was the cross that he was carrying. Though he walked in the valley of the shadow of death, yet he never gave hope. He was persevering until the end, until God delivered him in his good time. And so that's what he's saying here with this tribulation. These are teachings of the law from the beginning of the time, just like he told Israel through Moses. As you read in Deuteronomy, he told them, the reason why God allowed you and caused you to go through the wilderness, all the troubles that you had there, you know, it was very hot, sticky, and humid now and then, maybe, and no water, you see. It wasn't paradise. Why? He told them why. Because God wanted to test you and to prove you to see whether you will obey Him or not, so He can do a lot of good at your latter end. And that's exactly what He's saying here. These are the teachings of Moses. These are the teachings of the Torah. And people who are ignorant of that, they don't know what Paul is talking about, where he got it from. You see, these kind of teachings have been all along from the beginning of time. All the men of God understood it. That's a part of the Torah, part of the law. And God commands us to persevere and to develop character and to learn from every trial. Not begin to gripe and grumble and bitterly, you know, accuse Him of being, you know, a God who couldn't care less about us. He's not a God of love. And so, perseverance, character, and character, hope. You know, you develop all those things. When you obey God, when you don't, just give up and go somewhere else. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. What is love? Paul made it very plain, as we mentioned that many times. What is love? Love is the fulfilling of the Torah. You see? When we fulfill the Torah, we have love. When we don't have love. And so as God puts us through trials, things like that, or even good times, He wants to see, what are we going to do with it? When we have plenty, are we going to be gluttonous and selfish and covetous and seek it only to our own and care nothing for others? And when we're in trial and tribulation, are we going to look up to God for help and deliverance and persevere, whatever He takes, until He responds, because there is a reason why He doesn't respond immediately. There is a lesson we need to learn, one way or the other. You see? When we learn all those things, which are teachings of the law, then we have the love of God in us, which is the law of God. You see? Some people think love is something, you know, ethereal, you know, emotion. It includes emotions. God commanded us to love Him with emotions, with feelings, not only with the mind. That's why He commanded us to love Him with all of our heart. That's emotions and feelings. With all of our mind. That's the intellect, intelligence, reason, you know, our thinking processes. With all of our being. With all of our soul, you know. When we do whatever we do, do it with all of the everything that is in us. Not half-heartedly. You see, that's the totality of it. He didn't ask only to love Him with His heart, with our heart, and that's it. Forget about the rest. He demanded the totality of it. And the totality of it is what love all about. And that's the law of God. That's what Christ epitomizes. And that's what He's saying here. That love of God is shed abroad in our heart. A lot of people read it and they think, oh, that's a mushy thing, you know, emotional, sentimental, and it's not. And they don't get much out of it, very little. For when we were still without strength, it's not that we were totally disobedient Everybody obeys, including you know, the pagans. They had their own laws, which are a part of the law of God. They didn't know it. You know, there were a lot of decent people there. Didn't kill, didn't commit adultery, didn't rob, didn't steal, you know, from others. Lived a decent life. But, you know, we're mixed up about this and that and the other thing. There were idol worshippers. And the people of God received an awful lot of the law of God, but how much could you keep being a human being with all the pitfalls, you know, and the weakness of the flesh? And so, in those times, we were without strength. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, to pay for the penalty that we commit, you know, the sins that we commit, when we are without strength, when we have weaknesses of the flesh, when we do not do what we are supposed to. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Yes, some people like that were willing to give up their life for some people, but they don't say, well, you know, I'm going to give my life for that person because he's a righteous person. Well, people couldn't care less about that. But if some, that's your child or, you know, your mate or your friend, you know, for love and country, you know, God and country, some would say, and people give their lives now and then. But not because of righteousness. They don't think about it from that point of view. That's what he's saying here. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet still sinners and enemies of God and transgressors of the law of God, now that we are totally transgressors, nobody is totally evil. Even, you know, the very evil people, there are certain things which they do, they are good. You know, they may rob from everybody else and kill everybody else, but they love their own mate, their own children. You know, their own friends, their own bodies, so to speak, and things like that. And so, you have to take that into consideration. What is he talking about here? So while we were yet in that condition, Christ died for us. And that's an ultimate love on the part of God. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And the wrath comes only upon those who disobey the law of God. And if we think that Christ paid the penalty for us, and by his blood we are purged and cleansed, and then we turn around and commit transgressions against the law of God, his commandments, the blood of Christ is not going to avail us anything. But we're going to have a lot of wrath. And that's what he's saying here. Because we have and must obey God. There is no other way. We must repent and have repentance toward God. And then because we repent and turn away from our evil deeds and obey the law of God, then we can have faith that Christ will take care of what things we have committed that we cannot handle on our own. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why not saved by his death? Dead people, dead thing cannot save. You see? They can atone for. But now if he's not alive, if he's not brought back from the dead, and continues to atone for us, and continues to minister to us, and continues to reconcile us to the Father, and pleads for mercy for us, because we're willing to walk in the law, but we just have weaknesses, and there isn't going to be any salvation for us. So again, both are needed. Death and life. Law and faith. All one package deal. You cannot distinguish one from the other or separate them. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, you don't have two people after, you know, they've done something wrong to each other, or maybe one of them had done something wrong, they have a fight and a conflict, whatever. You don't have them reconcile and immediately they go about doing exactly the same what they did before that created that animosity between them. What kind of reconciliation would that be? Well, a lot of people believe in this kind of nonsense, that I can continue to disobey the law of God and still be reconciled to God. Therefore, just as though, as through one man sin entered into the world, speaking about Adam, and death through sin, why? Because the wages of sin is death. You transgress the law of God, the death penalty awaits you. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if the law is done away with, somebody else did it for us, well, there is no sin. If there is no sin, there is no death. And there is no death, well, what do you need a Savior for? You see? Yeah, that kind of insanity is being taught to many. And so, death brought sin. You know, the death entered through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. That's the reason. Not because Adam did it, but because we do it too. Some people say, well, no, that was the first sin. The sin of Adam had nothing to do with us. That was his problem. You see? Because Abel was not walking in the path of unrighteousness while Cain was. And both were children of the same father and mother. You see? So the sin of Adam did not affect Abel because he chose to walk in righteousness. He learned lessons from the mistakes of his father and he was not about to repeat them. And so he was a righteous man while Cain couldn't care less. And some people in their ignorance still don't understand it. It doesn't make any difference what Adam did or didn't do. Yes, there was an impact there. You see, a lot of things happened since that time, but the reality was we still had a choice. Abraham had a choice, either to obey God or disobey God, like his father Adam, but he did not. He chose to obey God. And so he was a righteous man, and instead of giving to Adam all these promises and covenants, he gave it to Abraham. And some would wonder, no, well, how come Noah was not chosen or Abel somebody else? Well, God did whatever he wanted to do. That's as simple as that. We don't ask him. We don't tell him what to do. We don't know all the reasons. We might find out one of these days. So he says, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. What does it mean, until the law? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. You see? Until the law was given to man, sin was there. But what is sin? Transgression of the law. Some people think, well, no, the law was introduced only in Sinai. There is no such a thing. Law was from the beginning of time. When God commanded Adam and Eve, don't touch that tree, there was a law. They disobeyed, sin entered into the world. He told them, don't murder, and Cain murdered. Don't steal, they stole. And then they got to the point where they were so corrupt and transgressors of the law in so many ways, so much of it, that he had to flush a whole generation down the drain in the flood. And only Noah, who was righteous, obedient to the law of God, and his family, we don't know to what degree they were obedient, but it says that he was, they made it over the other side of the flood. But the law has always been there. God says keep the Sabbath. That's in the second chapter of Genesis. He sanctified it and commanded all to keep it, and they kept it. And the laws of clean and unclean, Noah kept it. And many other things. So he's talking about the time when beyond that, when God made a covenant with his people Israel, he gave them the same law that was to begin with, and then he added all kind of things that had to do with the marriage that he had with them, which he didn't have with Abraham or Isaac and Jacob or others. And he added some things also because of their carnality. And that's what he's talking about here, for until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was already there. Why? Because the law has always been there. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So people came up with a clever idea. Well, get rid of law, say the law is done away with, and therefore there is no sin. That means, well, now I'm under grace, I walk by faith, I walk in righteousness, Christ did it for me, I don't need to do it, and so forth. That was the nature of the deception that Christ was talking about, that many will come in his name claiming that he is Christ and then deceiving many. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because everybody was sinning. Everybody was transgressing the law. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So they didn't do that. They did something else. Doesn't make any difference what you did. If what you did is worthy of death, you'll die. And you can't say, well, I didn't murder. So what? You didn't murder, but maybe you committed adultery. Maybe, you know, you gossiped. And when you gossip, you speak evil of your neighbor. You see? You murder him in your spirit, in your words. You hate him in your heart. That's not love to gossip. Or speak evil of others, that's called murder. You see? Spiritual murder, not physical. That's what he's talking about here. So the law has always been there, and man was to keep that law. And if he made mistakes, God made up for it. And that's the whole process of salvation and the sacrifice of Christ is all about. And so he says, it's been always there. Death reigned from Adam and Moses, to Moses, that is, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You see, type of Jesus Christ himself, second Adam, spiritual one, obedient to the law, kept the laws of his father, the commandments of his father and was not rebellious as Adam was, who did not keep the law of his father. As we read in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself in the book of Luke, that Adam was the son of God. You know, that is, Adam was the son of God and his father was the one that created him, that was Jesus Christ. You see, and he was not obedient to him. And how many other things we don't know. But that's what he's saying here. This Adam, the physical Adam, our father of all of us, was a type of him who was to come, who is also our father. That's one of his titles. As you read in Isaiah, unto us a son is born. You see, one of his titles there is the everlasting father. Why? Because he is the creator. You see, he created us and he took a spirit from his own body and put it in all of us. That's how we have the spirit in man. It came from God. It's called the spirit in man, but it came from God. And so our beginning is in him, who to begin with is eternal. And that's where we get our eternity, you see, even though we were not really a living person. And then we become his sons and daughters. And then the father, later on, when the time came, when his son was born and died and resurrected, then the way to the Holy Spirit was opened, the spirit of the Father of God. And now he begot us to become his sons and daughters by his spirit. And then he puts his spirit in us, not only to beget us, but also to lead us along the way. And Jesus Christ puts his spirit in us. You see, as Christ made it very plain, I and the Father will come and abide, make our abode with you, in you. So we'll all be one, you in us, we in you. You see? Now, most people don't really understand all these basics. They're so blind and deceived, and they've got their own concoctions, their own ideas, and they're nowhere where they should be. But then again, God blinded and allowed them to be blinded by the devil until the time comes when he's going to deal with all of humanity, and the majority of them are going to be dealt not at the coming of Christ, even though many would. You see, fear and comparison will be left behind, but then they're going to multiply throughout the millennium and Christ would be dealing with them. But then all those who ever lived until that time, the overwhelming majority of humanity, they will come only at the second resurrection, and only then, for the first time in their lives in any given religion from beginning of time, then and only then will they come before God, and God will begin to have a relationship with them, just like he did with all those in between. And so that could have been, you know, the reality from the day of Adam and Eve, but, you know, he chose to go his own way, unfortunately, and God said, well, we'll wait for somebody else. And when Abraham came along, which was way down the road, 2,000 years after Adam, that's when he began the process of having sons and daughters who are going to be called children of Abraham. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And that's the way God chose to have it done. Regardless of the fact that people followed in the footsteps of Adam in terms of departing from his law and disobeying him and doing their own thing, yet the Father, to begin with, he already said that he was going to bring it to pass no matter what. We're going to make man in our image and in our likeness, not the image and likeness of the devil. So no matter what he allowed man to go through all this time, no matter what he allowed the devil to do to man all this time, he's going to close that circle, bring a closure, bring man back to himself through the sacrifice of Christ, to obedience, not disobedience, and to become literally sons of God, just like Jesus Christ is, spirit beings, divine beings, deities, Elohim. That's what he called us to begin with, Elohim. He made us in his image and likeness, and then he called us Elohim. As you can read in the Psalms, of which Jesus Christ, relating to his own people, this reality, this fact, you know, you complain about me saying, you know, that I'm the Son of God, and you forgot. Don't you remember what he says in your law? You know, the law that he gave them in that particular place through David, teachings, instructions. I said, you are God. That means you are Elohim, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. You see? And so, you know, if you are Elohim, what are you complaining about the fact that I say that I am the Son of God, which means I am Elohim? And that's the fate of men, ultimately speaking, to be members of the divine family, to sit on the throne of Christ himself and to reign over the entirety of the universe. Those were a part of the promises given to Abraham. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what the grace of God is all about. And the sacrifice of Christ, that's the reason why God is willing to give his life, not just for human beings, but for future divine beings. So the family of God will multiply, and nobody knows how many are going to be in that family. And the devil wanted to deceive people, created this supposed Trinity, so there is only Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, as they call him, or the Holy Spirit, three in one. That's it, period. That's the end of it. Well, that's a demonic teaching. A devilish teaching, a blasphemy against God, who said, let us make men in our image and in our likeness. That's men and women. Many, without number, multitudes, like the stars of heaven, as he told Abraham. All these are going to be Elohim. There is no such a thing as Trinity. There's a Father, there's Jesus Christ, and all of his sons and daughters. You see? That's the reality of it. Yet the devil, you know, he didn't want people to understand that, so he blinded their eyes to the real knowledge of what the good news, the tidings of the kingdom are all about, or some, as we'd call it later on, the gospel. And so that's what God is saying here. He did all that to that end. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Anytime you sin against God, you're going to be condemned until, you know, somebody pays the penalty for it. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Why? Because God was willing to pay the penalty. Because if he was not willing to pay the penalty for us, where we fell short, he would have no children. Simple as that. So it's a necessity in one sense, you might say. And that was a part of the plan of salvation. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, because they are willing to be obedient, not disobedient. And Adam was not willing to be obedient when he could have been obedient and just keep away from that tree and whatever other things he had done later on. He had a choice. We have a choice. Moral agency has always been there, free moral agency from the beginning of time. So when we exercise it rightly, we're obedient to God, whether we know him or not. When people say, I don't want to murder, I don't want to commit adultery, I don't want to mess around with somebody else's wife, you know, as my friend or cousin or whatever. Or somebody says, I don't want to steal, you know, I don't want people to steal from me. They're obedient to the law of God, whether they know God or not. They can be Buddhist, you know, Shintoist, idol worshippers, doesn't make any difference. And then others are illuminated and have the entirety of the package deal of the law, and they walk in it, but, you know, they have weaknesses and fall and stumble here and there. They come to God, plead for mercy and forgiveness, and God gives it to them. Why? Because these are his children who are going to be divine members of the family when Christ is going to be fully formed in them until they have no sin, no iniquity in them. Period. Nothing. So all that has to be understood. That's why we read what we read here. And if we don't understand it, that becomes ethereal information that doesn't mean anything, goes over people's head. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, you know, he ate of the fruit, we didn't eat it, so we're not going to be guilty of something we haven't done, but we've done other things. We chose a way of life apart from God, away from him. God says, turn around, come to me. Obey my commandments, all of them, not just some of them. And so this is what is happening here. Because of that, God gives us grace, mercy. It's not for nothing. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And again, people in their ignorance and blindness think, they read that and say, you see, Christ did it for me, I don't need to do it. That's not what it's talking about here. Christ is willing to pay the penalty for the sins that we committed, which we could not help. But if we can help it and we are not doing it, he's not going to pay the penalty for it. You see, there isn't going to be any justification when you know good and well what you're supposed to do and you don't care about it anyway. So justification comes there when you cannot. You do your best, but, you know, there is a weakness of the flesh. So again, understand what he's talking about and what he's not saying, what he's not talking about here. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why? He established a way of life. And his kids, well, you know, what did they know? You know, if he taught them wrong things, well, they did it. Whatever right he still taught them, after all, what did Abel know what he knew? You know, God, Adam, you know, was not totally out of it. He still kept a lot of good things there and taught Abel good things. And, you know, Cain also learned some good things, but he also had problems and he was not willing to overcome it. And so he said, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And does not mean that he has to be obedient when we don't. He did it for us. We don't need to do it. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, because, you know, we sinned, obviously. It's not because we say, well, forget about, you know, the law of God. Let's sin and do as much so we can have more grace. That's not what he's talking about. That's what the pagan church taught in their ignorance and disobedience to God and hatred against the law of God. They said, let us sin that grace may abound. Paul said, don't you dare do that, because grace does not do away with the law. Faith does not do away with the law. We must establish the law in our own lives, walk in it. But also understand, when we make mistakes, God is going to help us. You see? And obviously, the more mistakes we make, the more grace is going to be there. There are some people who make less, you know, mistakes than others. And some, you know, are more than others. So all depends on a personal experience with God, with the law, with our weaknesses. And that's what he's saying here. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the only people he's going to atone for are the people who are willing to walk in the law. And when somebody says, forget about your law, I'm not interested in it, he's just talking like the devil. Like his demons, and Christ didn't die for the devil or his demons. And if we follow in that footsteps of the devil and his demons, there will be no sacrifice for us. As Paul warned the brethren, don't play games with the law of God. Don't think, you know, the grace of God is cheap. You can do whatever you want. Because if you continue to walk in that path, he says, there will be no sacrifice for you. No atonement, no blood. Wouldn't do you any good. Why would Christ, you know, give his life for you if you are disobedient to his law and the law of his Father? Chapter 6, so he's going to talk a lot about this reality of transgression of the law of God. And when is it that God is going to help us and when is it that God is not going to help us? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, which is transgression of the law, that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or as the King James says, God forbid. You know, in other words, you don't play games with God. You know, you did it all for me, therefore I'm going to continue in sin. You know, I'm not going to keep your Sabbath because you did it for me. Some people say that. Even among Jews who come to know Jesus Christ and the Messianic movement, they swallow that lie from the pagan church, which they think are the people of God, Christians. And pagan church does not mean only the pagan church of Rome. That means all her daughters likewise, that came from her and continue to walk in her sins. They too despise the law of God and the Sabbath of God and the holy days of God and the laws of God in many other areas. They all have the same problem, like mother, like daughter. That's why God called them the daughters, the great whore, you know, and the harlots that came from her, her daughters. And so Paul makes it very plain. Why not mess around with the law of God? Play games here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? How can we continue to practice it? Saying, well, Christ did it for me, nailed it to the cross, not for me, it's all Jewish stuff. How can you play this kind of games? Yet people do it to this very day. That's what all, you know, Christian theology is all about. That's what they call Pauline doctrine is all about. It's not his. That's what Christianity and its different facets is all about. You see, forget about the law of God. You know, just live by grace and faith, and God will have mercy on you. So you can't do that. You can't play games with God. You cannot despise His law, disobey His law, transgress His law, and then think that you are under grace. He says, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? You see, we went through that process. When you go into the watery grave, not sprinkled on, you know, some people have developed that nonsense, they call baptism, you know, sprinkle a little baby, take the little baby to church, give it a new name, sprinkle it, now that little kid knows nothing about nothing, he's supposed to be Catholic now. That's insanity. Yet people do it. Now you got to be baptized, go just like Christ, deep into the water and then come out of the water, because that's symbolic that the old man, a sinful person who disobeys the law of God, now he goes under the water. You see, and all of his sins are forgiven. But now when he comes out of it, if he continues in sin, he's dead as he was before that. And Christ didn't avail him anything. That's what he's talking about here. We were baptized unto his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, he was not alive for 3 days and three nights. He wasn't in limbo. He wasn't in heaven. He wasn't in hell. He was dead. He needed to be raised. That means brought back to life. The word in Hebrew is brought back to life. You do not need to bring anybody back to life if the person is alive in heaven or in hell or in limbo. You see? That's total insanity. It's an oxymoron doctrine. And yet all the three religions that claim to be children of Abraham believe in it. Didn't get it from God, but from other spirits. And so that's what he's saying here. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And what is this newness of life? You walked in the ways of death that led to destruction. Now you walk in the ways of obedience like Father Abraham that lead to life. If you want to enter into life, Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments. There is no life without it. That's what he's talking about here, the Apostle Paul. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And as he was resurrected into a spirit being, glorious spirit being, Son of God, God himself, eternal divine being, as he was before that, Paul makes it very plain. That's the way it's going to be with us. We're not going to be angels, you know, playing on harps, little puppies, you know, looking in the face of the Master. We're going to be awesome, powerful, glorious, majestic, mighty, divine beings, Elohim, in fullness. Our body is going to be spirit, and the Spirit of God is in us. And our spirit that God gave us to begin with, that came from Him, we're going to be just like Him. And the entirety of the Bible is full of this kind of statements, and people in their blindness are not willing to accept it. That's what the devil had done to all mankind. Blinded them so that the brightness of what the tidings are all about will never enter into their mind. And so, he said, we're going to be just like him. As John later on would say, we don't know what manner of, you know, life we're going to have, but that we know that as he is, so we shall be. We'll be just like him when we're resurrected. He's God, we will be God. That means He's Elohim, He's a divine being, He's Jehovah eternal, so will we be. That's our journey. That was from the beginning of time. Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our image and in our likeness. Neither Jews nor Christians, and certainly not Muslims, believe in it. There have been some religions out there in the past, when you study history, you find out that actually there were people that believed that this is the journey that men must take, from humanity to divinity to godhood. They actually believed it. Why? Because it was a part of the truth. So some bits and pieces of the truth, you know, filtered into their faith. But the majority lost it, unfortunately. And until God opens our eyes and our minds and reveals His Son in us, then only then we begin to understand this and believe it. Until then, there are a lot of people who pretend to be brethren, you know, people of God, and they don't believe it. They mock at it, they speak evil of it. Well, their day will come, their eyes will be opened, then they will see better, and they will not be blind anymore. Until then, there is no need to hate anybody who is like that. Just don't know. As Christ would say, forgive them, Father. Why? Because they don't know. When you don't know, you don't know. And so that's what he's saying here, knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. And you're not going to continue to sin, because otherwise the body of sin would not be done away with. And sin is not what you think is sin. And sin is not just a moral law. Sin is everything that God told us, and if we do it or if we don't do it, we are sinning. That's as simple as that. Yet some people like to pick and choose and are going to tell you what is sin and what is not. We don't determine that. We're not the lawgiver. God is a lawgiver. And he gave it to Christ to give to all of us. You see? And we have a choice. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That means now he's not going to be anymore. He's cleared from it. He's cleared from all the penalty of sin. He's not going to die anymore. I know, with a condition that he's going to obey God from now on and walk in the faith and walk in the light, not in rebellion and unrighteousness. And yet a lot of people like to kid themselves and to teach others likewise. Anyway, we'll stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph greeting all of God's people. Until the next lesson.